Welcome back to our study of Acts entitled Gospel Explosion. Let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, in this Epiphany season, we are reminded how your light shines out to all nations. Help us to see again today how that gospel exploded among the Gentiles as well as among the Jews. Show us how we are to reach out to those people who do not yet know you as Savior. Let your light shine among all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I hope I'm not overpowering you or anything. It sounds kind of loud to me. It's okay? Okay, let me just sum up from last time. At the end of chapter 10, we saw a dramatic episode where the message of the Apostle Peter had a dramatic effect on Gentile people who were gathered in the house of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman soldier living in the Roman city of Caesarea on the coast of the land of Israel. And as Peter spoke the gospel message, the Holy Spirit came upon the people who were assembled there in a very powerful way, one of the unique times in the book of Acts where they were able to speak in tongues. It's only the second time that it's been mentioned so far in these first 10 chapters. The first one, of course, was on Pentecost, where it was very clear that they were speaking in other languages, that the people who were gathered in Jerusalem that day could understand everything the apostles were saying. We had to kind of quickly go through our last question on chapter 10, which was about how baptism played into the scene and what order everything came in. I looked at it one more time this week, and what occurred to me especially was the speaking in tongues is even more prominent in this scene than in the others, right? Let me remind you how on the day of Pentecost, it was the apostles who spoke in tongues. Although some interpret it as being all the believers at that time, the 120 that are mentioned at the end of Acts 1. But it was not the converts who spoke in tongues. That's going to be an important thing to remember, especially in this scene, because in this scene, the converts speak in tongues, right? So let me just remind you of that day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down on them, the ones who already believed, and they spoke in tongues. And then Peter preached a sermon. The Word of God is the thing that brought about the conversion of those 3,000 people, remember, that Peter then baptized. So what happens, the order in that original scene on the day of Pentecost was the believers speaking in tongues, the gospel message is proclaimed, the people are baptized. Then we also compared that scene from Samaria, when the gospel came as far as that nation to the north of Israel, those people who were half Jewish and half Gentile. And there again we see some miraculous demonstration of the Holy Spirit, but Luke doesn't tell us what it is. It could have been speaking in tongues, but he doesn't mention that specifically. In that scene, what happens is that Philip, right, was the one. Philip the deacon who went, preached the gospel to the people. They were converted. They believed. Then they were baptized. And then the apostles Peter and John came, laid their hands on the Samaritans, and the Samaritans get some miraculous gift from the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned, Luke doesn't say specifically that it was speaking in tongues. We don't know which it was. But the order here is preaching of gospel, baptism, speaking in tongues or whatever the miracle was, by the converts. I think that's important, right? Because God is trying to emphasize, what did we say last time? What was the purpose of tongue speaking or any of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit in the book of Acts? Remember what our conclusion was, Joyce? Yes. That God is accepting even the Samaritans. And I think it was striking that he brought Peter and John to do the laying on of hands there, right? John was one of those brothers who, during Jesus' ministry, when they went through Samaria and the people said, he's headed for Jerusalem, we're not going to let him into our town. James and John had said, Jesus, do you want us to call fire down from heaven on them? And Jesus, of course, said, no, that's not my purpose. But now here, a man like John gets to see, oh, even the Samaritans can accept the gospel. Even forgiveness is meant for them. And it, as we saw last time too, it obviously had an effect on Peter because he begins to view the Gentiles in a different way. But now here we are to the third stage that Jesus had predicted. Already in chapter 10, we see the gospel moving from Jerusalem and all Judea to Samaria and now to the pure-blooded Gentiles. Roman soldiers and their relatives and friends are gathered in the house, and the order of what happens is what? How does it happen in chapter 10? What did you write down at the end of lesson 10? The order of events was?
Words and sacrament.
First word comes, and sacrament, Kathy mentions, but something comes in between this time, doesn't it? What's the order? Yes. Gospel preaching, speaking in tongues, and then baptism. Notice how speaking in tongues is being highlighted more and more in each of these crucial scenes. Why do you think? Remember the purpose again of speaking in tongues in the book of Acts. Sue?
That way no one can say, well, their baptism isn't valid. Obviously the Holy Spirit had already...
Exactly. Because Peter says right after the speaking in tongues, right, can anybody keep these people from being baptized? Right? He's trying to remove any obstacles ahead of time that anybody's going to raise. Oh, God can't include the Gentiles. Come on, folks. Right? Remember that he himself had brought along 6 Jewish Christians with him to this scene. And it's for their benefit, for it to come home to them. Oh, yes, God can accept even the Gentiles. The purpose of speaking in tongues in Acts is to confirm that the gospel is meant for all people. And it is such a unique gift that it's not even used among all the Gentiles that it comes to. It's just when you have to go over a new threshold. Do you remember last time how we emphasized that so much? It was so hard for Peter to step across the threshold into a Gentile's house. Why, did we say? Why was that such a dramatic event for him, a Jewish Christian?
Because
it would have made him unclean, right? The Talmud and all those extra laws that the Pharisees had made on top of God's law had really created a barrier in people's minds. Oh, we shouldn't even touch the Gentiles. Don't go into their houses. Don't eat food with them. And this was a huge barrier for them to get across. It was a huge wall that was going to have to be knocked down in their minds. So at each time that these Jewish Christians are forced to go over a threshold, the speaking in tongues occurs. But once that threshold has been stepped over, it's not mentioned again. It is striking to me that speaking in tongues is only mentioned 3 times in the book of Acts, where you would expect, if, as the Pentecostals say today, it's the sign of the Spirit being there, you'd expect it to be everywhere that Paul went, right? And that Peter went. But it's not. It's not mentioned in any of the epistles of Paul or Peter or John, except 1 Corinthians. It seems to have been a very unique gift that was only there at the time that the gospel went over those special thresholds. Okay, any questions yet about chapter 10 before we wrap it up and move on? Norma? Norma wants to go back to chapter 8, the Samaritan scene. Remember that Philip preached the message, and then the people believed, and then Peter and John came to lay on hands, and then the Spirit came on them, probably in speaking in tongues. We've got to remember that speaking in tongues is not mentioned in chapter 8, but we get some clues that maybe it was the miraculous gift. And Norma is asking, how much time was there between Philip's preaching and Peter and John's coming and laying on of hands? She also asks a good question. They baptized in the name of Jesus, and isn't the Spirit given in baptism? Then why did the Spirit come on them later on? I don't think we have much of an indication of how much time is in between, except that there's not any verses in between the two, right? So we're left with the impression that it was rather quickly. But I think we can answer Norma's question about, was the Spirit given in baptism? And what was the difference between that and the laying on of hands of Peter and John? And the miraculous giving of the Spirit in chapter 8. It's been a few weeks since we had chapter 8, right? We answered that question. Steve?
Yes, the Spirit is given in baptism, but the outward manifestation was a sign for others to see and to help, spread it forth more. I mean, he gave it an eloquent, vibrant form to work from.
Good. The Spirit was definitely given in baptism. The Spirit always works in baptism. Titus chapter 3 is a famous passage. The Spirit whom God poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. If you look at the context there in Titus chapter 3, it's clearly speaking about water baptism and how the Spirit is poured out on a person when they are baptized. What we need to remember in chapters like this of Acts, when it says the Spirit was poured out on them, that means a visible way for others to see the Spirit, that He had entered these people. They personally had the Spirit, and they knew that they had the Spirit. The Spirit works in conversion. He works through the Word of God and the sacraments. Whenever Acts uses that phrase about how the Spirit came down on them and they performed miracles or whatever it was, Luke is specifically mentioning visible manifestations of the Spirit, right? That is a separate thing from the way the Spirit works through the Word and sacrament. He can work without giving miraculous signs. And that's His most normal way of working, right? What we learn from Acts is that His miraculous manifestations are rather rare, even back in the days of the apostles. And there's always a purpose for that. Somehow, God is making clear that He is entering a new people group in the book of Acts. Good question. Dave?
It seems that sometimes in interpreting the Bible, we make the argument that the reason something isn't mentioned is that it's been mentioned before quite a few other times, and now everybody knows it, so the writer doesn't keep mentioning that something happened. Mm-hmm. So related to your comment about speaking in tongues, at a certain point, maybe it just became so typical, so the writer doesn't keep it up every time.
Maybe. That is a possibility, right? That writers of the Bible, especially if there are repeated events that are similar, that the writer doesn't always give the details over and over again. I think it would be a good idea for us, as we study the rest of Acts, to ask ourselves a question. Could there have been speaking in tongues at the various places that Paul went? My guess is, the preaching of the word is mentioned again and again. And if speaking in tongues was that crucial, I would think he would make some mention of it. Because he repeats Paul preached the word in the synagogue. He preached the word. But let's do that. Let's do exactly what Dave is asking, what Dave's question is raising in our minds, and see if there might be the possibility of that. Good point. George?
I just have a question.
Yeah. Just talk about who the Holy Spirit is. Since he's mentioned not only in Acts, but throughout New Testament, Old Testament, George says, the Holy Spirit, of course, is a person. He is more than just a force. Sometimes I've noticed that more and more in today's Christian literature, they will speak of the Holy Spirit as more of a force than a person. And I think that's kind of muddying the waters with the whole thing. He is very much a person. We heard comments like in the scene of Ananias and Sapphira, where Peter says, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit." There are comments that make it very clear he's a person that can be sinned against. He is pure spirit. It's in his name, right? Unlike Jesus, who became a human being, the Spirit is Spirit. He has all those qualities of Spirit. There's nothing body-related, nothing material-related to Him. He is pure Spirit. His other name, of course, we should highlight too. The Holy Spirit. Right? A very important part of His person is that He is holy. He does not sin. As God, He cannot tolerate sin in His presence. But I would think that part of the reason that the Bible highlights him as the Holy Spirit is that his work is known as sanctification. He makes us holy. When he begins to work in our hearts, then he turns us around. He takes Jesus' righteousness and puts it on us as he works faith in us, and thus makes us holy. It is his power that gives us the strength to say no to the devil and to temptation. He is the one who works holiness in people. I would think for our purposes, that's about the as much of a summary as I can give at this point, but I think it was worthwhile, huh? Yeah. Okay, any other questions on either the Holy Spirit or this conclusion of chapter 10 of Acts? We certainly aren't leaving this topic behind, because if anything struck you in the lesson for this week, it's that it's very repetitious, where Peter's kind of just recounting what happened in chapter 10, right? So I kind of wanted to meditate on the story again, maybe with a few other thoughts that creep into focus. Let me read this beginning of Acts 11, verses 1 through 18. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them, precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord, Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth. The voice spoke from heaven a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, "Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." You know, here something occurs to me too, that like it's never occurred before in Jesus' comment here. The Holy Spirit came as a visible thing in this laying on of hands, right? Just like water is the visible element in true baptism, right? Whenever the New Testament speaks of baptism in the Holy Spirit, it's using baptism in a metaphorical sense, isn't it? That the Spirit is like the water that comes upon us. And so I would think the contrast here in Jesus' comment is between the two visible things that they were to look for, right? Look for water baptism, and then look also for the Holy Spirit coming in a visible way in this further gift that will confirm the spread of the gospel message. I just had to mention that because it struck me. 17. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Let's take a look at our study questions for that section. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes, the rebirth, the new life that we have. You know, we're born, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. That's our spiritual birth. We believe that he gives us that spiritual birth. George? Good point. George says, what about Jesus' predictions in the upper room that night before he died, where he said, "I will send you the Holy Spirit. I will send you the Comforter." Wasn't the Holy Spirit among the Jewish people when Jesus walked on the earth? Again, I think a couple things are gelling in my mind. What Jesus is referring to there, again, is visible evidence of the Holy Spirit that would be an encouragement to them. It was not that the Holy Spirit wasn't with them. He was with them. Any faith that was worked in the disciples through Jesus preaching, the Holy Spirit was at work in that. He was causing it to happen. But he was pointing them ahead to these visible manifestations of the Spirit, that the Spirit will come upon you. Without me looking, you know, closely at the verses, I guess that would be my reaction. Oh, I forgot my sign-up sheet. You know where it is? And could you get it? in my desk, middle drawer on the right. Or top drawer on the right. Thank you. Yes, Trish. I think you've got a good point. God deals with us differently under the different covenants that he made. In the Old Testament, he had the old covenant with his people, where there was more of a mediator in the person of the priest who offered the sacrifice for me, or the lamb went in my place, or the prophet spoke the word to me. And in the New Covenant, there definitely is an aspect of it where I have a more one-on-one direct relationship with God and with the Holy Spirit. I think of Jeremiah's prediction in Jeremiah 31, where he says, the Lord says through Jeremiah, I will make a new covenant with Israel. It will not be like the old covenant, for they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. And then he goes on and describes how in this new covenant, no one will teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I've always gotten a sense, kind of similar to you, Trish, that the Spirit works in, he doesn't need a mediator when the new covenant gets established the way he had to under the old covenant. But I think, too, we have to recognize that when the Spirit works in us today, he still works through means. He doesn't just like cause a thought to poof, oh, it's there in my head, and now I realize, now I've got to do what's right, because a light bulb just went on with no help from anything or anyone. When the light bulbs go on in our mind today, it's because that word has been planted in our mind. And it's that word that the Holy Spirit prompts me to remember and prompts me to act upon. But I agree with you. I think, you know, each of us in the new covenant are priests of God, aren't we? There is no priest now that needs to come between me and my heavenly Father. I can approach him directly because Jesus has removed all of the barrier that stood between me and God. And so, in a sense, I think the Holy Spirit's role has changed in the New Testament times. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's take a look at some of the thought questions in chapter 11. At the beginning of that section, we said, why do you think it was so difficult in the early Christian church to overcome the idea that it was wrong for circumcised believers to eat with uncircumcised in verses 2 and 3? We've chewed over that. Did you find the sheet and pass it? It's going around. Thank you. We chewed on that quite a bit, but I wanted to start making applications to our lives today. So I went on and I said, can you think of any similar obstacles that face the church today where something that used to be viewed as wrong, but is not actually wrong in God's sight, has a hard time being accepted by believers? You can answer either one of those questions. Why was it so hard for them to accept this idea that they could now eat with uncircumcised Gentiles? Or give me an example from today's life that you thought about as you were doing your homework. Steve?
Well, we have a couple of things. We jokingly say, you know, if it's hard to do it in person, then all kind of it was on
baptism is baptism, but we do have a difference of opinions on that, and that causes churches in the church.
Okay. Okay, that might be a parallel situation, although in that case you're dealing with Christians and Christians, right? Who interpret the scriptures differently. This was an example. This whole thing grew out of the idea that the Gentiles worshiped other gods, right? And so I wasn't to come into contact with them for fear of their religion rubbing off on me. So I can see a little bit of similarity, but I think there are maybe better parallels. Dave?
One of the groups to me is traditional versus contemporary music. I find traditional music to be the only acceptable way to be involved in worship. Mm-hmm. And contemporary music sounds like Willie Nelson, and I just have a hard time.
Okay. Okay, I see the point you're making there, and I think that's a good one, huh? Traditional Christian music as compared to contemporary Christian music, and the feeling that a believer like Dave has that when you hear that music, you think of Willie Nelson or Elvis Presley or whatever it happens to be, and there, we have to admit with a topic like that that there's no command given in Scripture, right?
I like Willie Nelson, but I don't like it.
Yeah. Maybe an example I would share with you from my experience when I was growing up. My dad loved polka music. And he would, you know, go to the polka dances. He was almost like a groupie for the groups. He knew all the ones in Wisconsin. He knew them by name. He had their albums, you know. And every Sunday after church, there was a polka program on TV that he would have to watch. It had to go on our television every time. But when the Roman Catholics in our area came up with the polka mass, he was absolutely appalled at that. Polka music was what you did on Saturday night with your girlfriend. You know, it was dance music. It was for a totally different purpose than praising the Lord, you know. And that would have been an offense to him if somebody brought a polka band into a Lutheran church and said, okay, now let's praise the Lord. It's the same point as Dave is making. I like that music when it's used for its purpose. Okay? Brett.
I think a lot of times we do things, we start off for the right reasons and we continue them and start getting a sense of pride in doing that and start to own them for ourselves instead of the reason that we're doing. For example, and forgive me, I can only come up with comparisons between Christians, but a cousin of mine, if he walks into a church and they happen not to say the Apostles' Creed during the service, he doesn't think it's a good service. And I think I can certainly see benefits of saying the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, or doing that. And there's certainly wonderful ways that people totally abandon that. They're probably still saved, but mm-hmm. there could be some hindrances that keep them from really appreciating all the gifts of God. Mm-hmm. So, but to just do it because that's what we do mm-hmm. is not good enough.
Yeah.
And so I think a lot of times that maybe perhaps these Jews thought, I'm proud of the fact that I don't associate with unclean people.
Yeah.
And now all of a sudden I have to abandon that source of
kind of along the lines of Pastor Carr's sermon, right? That if we go in a certain direction, we can either develop a sense of pridefulness over it or a sense of despair. Look at me, I didn't just put in my 1 hour, but I put in my 2 hours on Sunday morning, and I become puffed up in my own righteousness, right? Or the opposite happens. I thought he had a really good example too of, okay, I'm going to make a vow or I'm going to swear that I'm going to help a homeless person this week. I'm going to take them into my home and then not stick to that promise that I made to God. There's always those two dangers. I think Brett's point is a really good one. Let's take his comparison and compare it to what happened here in this case and what was Where did the people go beyond what the Word of God said? What did we learn last time was the problem with the whole Jewish person cannot enter a Gentile's house? What did we discover when we were studying that question? Steve? None of us could find that written in the Old Testament anywhere, right? Well, now, how does a rule like that come about? What did we find that it was based on? Because in the text it said, this is from the law of Moses. Somebody in the story said, this law of Moses, that we're not supposed to enter a Gentile's house. Where did we say it came from? Where did we find it in the law of Moses? Any root of this thought?
So, when the people entered the promised land, they were commanded not to intermarry with the people.
Yes, they were not to intermarry with the people when they entered the promised land, nor were they to make treaties with them. We saw several places in the law of Moses that was mentioned. Now, a command of God like that gets drawn out of proportion over centuries, over, for them, it was a 1,000-year period, right? Where the interpretation of that command gets really expanded because, as Brett is saying, you know, we want to be very certain, right, that we don't break this command of God, and so we develop more of a, well, you got to say the Apostles' Creed, or otherwise it isn't a service, right? That's where the problem lies. I think you guys are bringing up good ones. The one I thought of, though, was a little bit less related to worship and a little bit more related to the whole idea of interacting with people and the whole reason for the forbidding of intermarriage. I think in the Christian church, somewhere along the line, something got misinterpreted from these Old Testament passages about not intermarrying, where people forbid either marrying an unbeliever at all, that's a sin to marry an unbeliever, or it got wildly misinterpreted at times as being the races are not to intermarry. That's one that occurred to me. Interracial marriage is not wrong in God's sight, and there's really nothing that you can point to in Scripture. And yet there are Christians today, I remember talking with a Christian one time who was very strong about this point, that this is wrong, and he showed me scriptures as to why it is wrong. Now, where would that kind of twisted logic come from? What scripture would it be based on that somebody could come up with that you know, wild an interpretation? Where would a person find scripture to base that on and say, this is God's plan, that the races are to remain pure? Where would such a person point to in the Bible? Sherry? Maybe Tower of Babel, right? That God wanted to separate them out, gave them different languages so that they would separate. Any other guesses? Joyce?
I don't know where exactly, probably Deuteronomy, everything's in Deuteronomy.
It would go back to this very thing, right? That the Jewish people were not to intermarry with other people, and the reason being?
Well, he wanted to keep his Jewish people pure, and his word, if they went into another territory and married, then they introduced other religions.
Yes, that was the danger, right? That they might pick up the faith of these people and begin to worship their gods, right? It had nothing to do with what race you were or what nationality. But those kind of things, if it kind of goes along with what Brett was saying, if we go overboard, if we try to be, I used the phrase last time, päpstlicher als der Papst. It's an old German phrase, being more papal than the Pope. where we go beyond what God's word says to try to protect us from ever getting near the threshold of committing a certain sin, right? And that has misled religious people for centuries, where they will use their sort of logic, their intellect, to try to interpret what God's meaning is, when so often, if you just stick to what his word says, it's so clear all on its own. But as soon as we try to extrapolate out of it, or come up with our own conclusions, especially with applying it to our day and age, right? That's when we start getting into trouble, because then we will make laws that we think apply to our generation, and maybe they do apply, well, as an application in our generation. But if the next generation then points back to that and says, well, back in the 1950s, they said such and such, and so that means that today, when your circumstances have changed another 50 years, you're going to come up with a whole skewed view of what God's will is, right? What I'm trying to get us to think about here is always protecting ourselves, inoculating ourselves from that, trying to make applications that then become universal, that we think should apply to all people, even though God doesn't give a specific command about it. Worship, you guys brought up a good one. Worship is a good example of that. So much of worship is tradition. And it's important for us always to look at, well, why did they include the Apostles' Creed in worship? Why did they use a creed every Sunday way back 1700 years ago or so? And we can probably learn something for why they chose it. But it may mean, in our day and age, maybe the same doesn't apply. Maybe we could, here's the thought, have a service without a creed. Because, did you know, those aren't found in Scripture anyway. Right? I've had people who've asked, you know, well, where is the Nicene Creed in the Bible? It's not there. Every thought of it is based on Scripture passages, but you're not going to find it word for word in the Scriptures. Any other ones? Though I thought those were really good ones. George?
There's a lot of people that say, some Christians that say, if you're a Christian, you'll be successful with life. That's a code, and that's all Jewish concept. Mm-hmm.
Okay. George says religion can get developed into an idea of if I'm praying to God in the right way, then I'll be successful. That material success is the sign of the Holy Spirit working, right? Yeah, I think we've seen that in America, right? I always say to people when they will say, well, look at the successful churches. Shouldn't we mimic what they're doing? And then my response is always, well, the most successful one is the Mormon church. So do we fashion ourselves after what? They must be the ones blessed by God, right? Because they're just expanding all over the world. That's a false conclusion of what is God's sign of success or of faithfulness, right? And the other one that you mentioned was kind of the opposite. Well, if something bad happens to me, then I must have been on the wrong religious path, right? That's the sign of the Holy Spirit's disfavor. If something wrong happens to me, then I would have to respond to the person in a similar vein. Well, then Jesus must not have had the Holy Spirit with him, huh? Because they all abandoned him, let him be crucified. The apostles went through tremendous persecution. Many of the prophets were killed, you know? Those aren't the signs that the Holy Spirit works. That's our human mind, again, getting kind of bent on what are the signs of the Spirit. Steve?
Okay, if you think of the 95 issues, the Luther world, I think that 88 is something of a kind of formality.
So are you saying this as an example, Steve, that we could have a lot of prejudice against Roman Catholic people, and we could get to a point where the doctrine would be pure again, so that we could join together with those people, and we would still have kind of a difficulty getting across the threshold of being unified with them? Yeah, I think that would be an example too. Wayne?
I have kind of an example that Chris gentleman, who's on Larry King in the last couple of weeks, he's from India, and he's written something like 22 books, and Chaka or something like that. And now he's got all these people that were going along his way, and Larry King, now he shows that he's going a different route in his belief.
Hmm.
And more, you know, getting people together, whatever.
Is it a Christian man?
No.
He's not a Christian, okay.
But
is his religion Hindu then?
Right.
Oh, he's Hindu, okay.
But I mean, this is a man, okay? We had a Hitler that took, not religion, but he took his group of people. You've got people who got, that left the Wisconsin Synod and started the church, a body. So you've got people who are, you said, intellect, and these guys are doing it wrong, so they branch out, and I think we always want to see something.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know how we protect ourselves. I mean, Martin Luther could call it a different way to do it.
Yeah.
So what I'm trying to is, it's just that set man or women that could do something and branch out.
Yeah.
Because they don't like what's going on.
The power of the personality, if you have a powerful leader or a charismatic speaker, he can easily lead people down a wrong path. And how do you, what would the answer be to Wayne's situation? So that you aren't misled by someone, you know, from within our own church body maybe, or through some religious leader that you hear on television, or someplace else? What's the way that we... It really comes down to what Peter is dealing with here. How did he know last time, I tried to illustrate it all the time, that okay, it was all right to set that foot on the other side of the threshold? What is it that determines those kind of movements? Keith?
I think it's being used
very... Yeah.
More that you study the word, the more... in you, you know right and wrong, you can see it without having to go look it up or go to someone for advice. You know it in your heart.
Yeah. Being in the Word, Pete said, is the solution. If you immerse yourself in the Word, when these kind of questions come up, you won't necessarily even have to look it up, because the Holy Spirit will be working in you through His Word and will make it clear. I think you've probably had experiences like that on both sides of the fence, haven't you? Maybe when you were younger and you weren't as much in the Word, or at whatever period in life it was for you, where you made one of those dumb decisions that later on you could see, what was I thinking? You know? Or maybe you had that moment after you were immersed in the Word and you knew the Word, and maybe you saw somebody else making the same mistake and you knew there was nothing you could say. Maybe you said everything that you could, but it just didn't sink in with them any more than it had sunk in with you during that weaker time in life, right? Those moments when it is clear, where the Word of God isn't just up to debate, right? And even when it comes to applications, right? People could use, since we've talked about ones like marriage and stuff, people can talk themselves into, the sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery, that only applies to you if you're married. Then you shouldn't have an affair with somebody else. But if you're not married, to have sex with somebody, I can't think of a Bible passage that mentions it. And so, you know... Well, it's clearly wrong, right? But our mind can convince us of all kinds of things. Jenny had a hand.
I was thinking, I think it was like
very experienced. Yeah. And like you said last week, I think a very good point of don't focus on yourself. Yeah. You want to keep the word on the word.
Yeah.
It's God, not you.
Right.
And all that.
Yeah. To keep your objectivity, don't focus on yourself and think to yourself, I think I've come to this is the best thing for me, right? A much better way of thinking is, what is God's purpose in all this? You know, what is He doing? And then you will come around to, well, how do I fit into His larger plan? But if you can keep it objective like that, you're less likely to go off on a wrong interpretation. If you don't put me in focus. Good point. Did I see another hand? Wayne?
Yeah, we do want to start to get by the book, but there's another he's a Baptist and written a book that's got a lot of publicity. And Larry King asked him, he said, well, from what you're telling me, I'm not writing really well. He said, well, I can't say that. You have to find that. And so there are some people have opportunities like that. But I think it opens up, well, what can we do in our little self today? Like, I was thinking yesterday, while I was waiting for Norm to catch up with me, I was by a booth, and the lady she works here at Central Sites, she said, well, that's interesting. You can propose without the Central Sites Church. And I go from Central Sites off to Granite Hill. So she might be like a mega church out there.
Mm-hmm.
But see,
so there, are you talking about missed opportunities,
yeah,
or
missed opportunities that we have, and there's something big up in our little brother
that we don't always speak out the truth at those times when people give us an opening?
Or whatever. So you see the person once, you know.
Mm-hmm. You make a good point. I'm not sure how it relates to our particular topic, but I mean, we should definitely, you know, take those opportunities and not pass up a chance to speak the truth, even when it's something unpopular. Mm-hmm. Anyone have any other applications for today of how we can get stuck in a false interpretation of God's word rather than, you know, do what God intends us to do at that time? Steve?
I don't know if this is false interpretation. We need into a problem. If you are in the Catholic, in the church, in the Catholic Church, don't want you to be a Catholic, or the children raised Catholic. If you're a Lutheran in the Catholic, you have that tension forever. I mean, that's a problem. Where do I go wrong? And that's still a problem that comes down there that we still have to deal with.
Okay, another example of Christian denomination compared to Christian denomination. Mm-hmm. Any others? Do you have one, Mo? Oh. Yeah, they could, I think. Noel's question is a marriage within the Roman Catholic Church. It's forbidden. It's something that's clearly not in Scripture. And so Martin Luther came up with the answer to that one, right, 500 years ago. And still we see Catholic Christians who struggle with it all the time. The handwriting is on the wall, right? I mean, it's very clear that they should, but they can't get over that papal forbidding of it, right? So that's one that's clear. A woman being a pastor. I think that's one where the scriptures are clear too, but that I would say is in the other direction, right? That it is something that we should revisit at all times in the church's history and see why it is that this is a command that God gives that's a universal application for all times. And of course, if you study that one specifically, it goes back to the whole order of creation, right? That God created Adam first, intended him to be the leader. and created Eve. That is what the apostles point back to, and so there are specific scriptures in it. That's one that scripture clearly discusses and answers for us. Any other ones? Norma?
I don't have any others, but I think to go back to that first question, maybe I guess in class, maybe we could talk about circumcision.
Mm-hmm.
I've always associated circumcision with the act of circumcising.
Mm-hmm.
But then you wonder, well, how did they know who the circumciser
was? That's a very good point, yeah. Yes. Yeah, that's a good one. Thank you, Norma, for bringing us back to the physical applications here. Why did they have a sense, being circumcised believers, that there was something unclean about the uncircumcised? And Norma says, and how did they even know, right? God had commanded Abraham already, before the law of Moses came into effect, that all of the Jewish boys were to be circumcised on the eighth day. It was to be the sign that they were people of the covenant. In Jesus' day, by the time of Jesus, obviously circumcision had taken on a lot of other connotations and connections, right? That this was part of your faith. It was a sign that you were part of the people of God. It was an expression of the family's faith, that this child was saved. This was a circumcised child of God. And the apostles, in their writings, have numerous places where they play off the whole idea of the cleanness and the uncleanness of it. Doctors still today, although it's being debated more and more, claim that there is certain cleanliness that comes from circumcision, that if boys are circumcised, they are less prone to certain illnesses or things that can happen in that part of the body that I don't care to go into. But the idea then that you were spiritually pure if you were circumcised was very much a religious idea of that day. The apostles make several comments about how baptism is the successor of circumcision. And so you would just know that, I guess, kind of like we today know who's baptized and who's not baptized by the way they live their lives, by the way that they witness for Jesus. You don't know for certain unless you ask the person specifically, in the same way you wouldn't know a person who's circumcised unless you ask them directly or somehow, you know, got to see that they were circumcised. But it's the whole religious, everything that came after the time of Abraham that got connected to this idea of circumcision. If you were circumcised, you were a child of God through the covenant of Moses, and that changed your entire life. And those people who were not circumcised, who lived around the Jews, were people who worshipped other gods. So that circumcised for them did not just mean you had the physical operation done. Okay? But it was your faith. And that's where we're going to have to leave for today. So we are going to have to pick it up next time in the middle of Acts chapter 11. We'll see you next week for the Gospel Explosion. Thank you.
This is the coffee thing. I don't know where this goes.
I can take that one too.
Okay. We haven't come across when Titus, they did not circumcise Titus. Have we? Was it Titus?
That's right.
Is that coming?
Timothy was the one he circumcised.
He deliberately didn't because the Jewish people, right?
Yeah.
So we haven't come to that yet.
Right. And is that one in Acts? Timothy one is in Acts. Is the Titus one in Acts? Or does that come up in a different book?
It's very possible it does.
In any case, when we're going to discuss Timothy's circumcision, we'll definitely bring up the Titus thing.
Right, yeah.
Because it kind of plays into our discussion of today, right?
Yeah.
Where there are certain times where you will do something,
yes,
like Christian contemporary music, and other times where you won't do it, depending on the audience that
I'll have to go find the Titus thing, because I remember thinking about that.